a young Christian welder lost a valued tool of his, and he went around searching for it, and he found it in the work kit of a fellow worker. Now, he was the only Christian, so he felt it come upon himself that he needed to have forgiveness for this thief. So he walked up to him and he said, "I see you have one of my tools, but if you truly need it, then keep it." Then he went on with his work and put the incident out of his mind. During the next 2 weeks, the thief three times tried to give the valued tool to its rightful owner. Once by offering him to have some of his work for free after hours. He also tried to give him something of equal value. And again, and finally, he tried slipping money into the coat pocket. The incident closed with a lasting friendship between the two men because, said the thief, "I can't stand being forgiven." Forgiveness is a beautiful thought. Forgiveness is a lovely idea until we have something to forgive, either from we need God to forgive us, or we need someone to forgive us, or we need to forgive someone else. Forgiveness can be a lovely idea until we actually have to do it. So this morning, I want to ask you one very important question, and that is, can you handle forgiveness? Because forgiving others can be tough, and asking God for forgiveness can be even that much more difficult, and we've all been there. The good news is, experiencing God's forgiveness enables us to forgive others. God keeps reaching out to man for reconciliation even when man fails time and time again. God forgives our sin knowing that we will sin again, often, actually, maybe even in the very same way. But God always makes the first move in forgiveness, trying to reconcile even though the guilty party may have no interest in forgiveness. And I've heard people use the phrase that we find forgiveness or we find freedom in forgiveness, the freedom of forgiveness. And while that statement is so true, I think we miss something. We miss in this statement that while we find freedom in forgiveness, we also have the freedom to forgive. So back in the day, take that with a grain of salt, when everyone used to use typewriters, there was a little thing called whiteout, and like I said, I only say back in the day because I've never touched a typewriter. So, but whiteout dates back to the 1960s when an insurance company clerk named George Clusterhaus teamed with a guy who waterproofed basements to develop their own correction fluid. They originally called it whiteout WO1 erasing liquid, which it didn't really roll off the tongue, so they changed that. But you can still buy this product today. And whiteout isn't perfect, right? You can still see the mistakes that are there. But if you made a mistake on the typewriter, you'd have to take the paper out or raise it up a little bit, and then you could dab on the whiteout and then paint over that mistake, hopefully as best as possible, blow on it, let it dry, then you could type right over it as if no mistake had ever happened. And I'm thankful that I have spell check, that I have self-correcting when I'm typing, or at least that I can hit the backspace when I mess something up, which is very often. But the human race isn't self-correcting, is it, right? We in fact are self-destructing. But in his grace, God gave us one of the most amazing inventions, the gift of forgiveness. It is more powerful than whiteout, and at the cross, Jesus not only covered sin, but he got rid of it. Not in the sense of that you're not going to sin anymore, but that it doesn't have to stain you, that it doesn't have to stay on you. He paid the penalty for it, and he removes it as far from the east is to the west. So this morning, let's discuss the what, why, and who of forgiveness, which is going to be us, just to spoil that. But I think you know what time it is. It's time for another perfectly placed movie quote that beautifully fits into Travis's sermon, right? So if you're wondering all week, what was late pizza? Were you going to get late pizza? You're not getting pizza. Sorry. I've had people come up to me this morning. I don't know if they're joking or not, but I've had people ask me, are we having pizza today? I don't know. I did not bring any. So The can you handle forgiveness this morning is pretty much the whole premise. But now, if you looked at late pizza and you did not have any idea what that was, the beautiful scholar on your right gave us the perfect example of what forgiveness is. When he said, wise men say, forgiveness is divine, but never pay full price for a late pizza. That's where I got the title from. So, if you didn't know, I'm a huge fan of Ninja Turtles. One of my favorites. I collected the toys a lot, and I went overboard probably. But maybe that's not the perfect example of forgiveness, right? So what is the perfect example of forgiveness? Maybe Ninja Turtles isn't where we should find our biblical example of forgiveness. But for just a moment, forget everything that you know about forgiveness, that you've experienced about forgiveness, that you have any idea on forgiveness about. Just forget about it for a second. Try to erase it from your mind and let one single word impress itself on you. And that word is release. In the Greek, that's what we get. When we translate it to English, we get release. Now, don't make it any more complicated than that. Release. To forgive means to choose someone whom you have been holding in your debt, holding in resentment and bitterness, and release them from that. Forgiveness is not calling something that someone else did that was immoral or destructive okay. It is not turning a blind eye toward injustice. Forgiveness simply means that you choose to release somebody from personal obligation to you. We need to realize that understanding forgiveness can be difficult for us because in our culture, genuine forgiveness isn't so common. It's actually more common to be unforgiving than it is forgiving. A common saying in regards to forgiveness is bury the hatchet. Yet we almost always keep a map that carefully outlines a spot where it's buried so that we can dig it up when we need it, right? We tend to nurse our wounds. We tend to nurse our hurts as if they were our own precious, valuable items. Holding on to a grudge like this is the opposite of forgiveness. Because to forgive, like I said, literally means to release, to send away, to let off. Forgiveness or forgiving is a commitment to not letting feelings of resentment come between us and those who have wronged us. So forgiveness is responding to evil with good. The Bible says in Matthew 5:44, it says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So how can you tell when you've been forgiven or when you've really forgiven someone? When you can look at that person's hurt, and not just your own, and pray that God's blessing to come upon them. Now you may ask, how could I ever do that? For the person who's hurt me, how could I ever forgive them? You can't unless you allow God's forgiveness to penetrate your life. Because only God's forgiveness can help you do something like that. To some people, forgiveness may seem like weakness or letting that other person win, letting that undeserving person win. But it has no connection to weakness or even emotions. Far too often, and maybe you're in the same place, I've used the phrase, I don't feel forgiven. The beauty about that phrase is that you're actually forgiven, even though you don't feel that way. Because forgiveness is an act of the will. Forgiveness is not granted because a person deserves to be forgiven, because no one deserves to be forgiven. Forgiveness is a deliberate act of love, mercy, and grace. Forgiveness is a decision to not hold something against another person, despite what they have done to you. Forgiveness is remembering how much you've been forgiven. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of life, or the free gift of God is eternal life." Now you may be asking, well, where does that have anything to do with forgiveness? Well, the wages of sin. We have all sinned, right? It says earlier, we have all sinned, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Then we can go to Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance to the riches of God's grace. And we go even further into Ephesians, to Ephesians 4:32, and it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Jesus God forgave you. This is where the genuine starting point of forgiveness begins. I think C.S. Lewis said it best when he said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Forgiveness is repeating the process as long as necessary, which I'll explain a little bit more when we get into the main passage. But we have to kind of discuss why of forgiveness. Why should we forgive? Why would God ask us to do something that may seem so unnatural at times, something that is so hard? And there are so many reasons, but I like to start simple. That's kind of the way my mind works. But let's start with because God is so forgiving, right? It says in the scriptures, forgive as quickly as you expect God to forgive you. That scares me when I think about how many times I have been unforgiving towards someone. Our forgiveness towards others is patterned after the forgiveness of Jesus towards us, or at least it should be. When we think of the amazing way God forgives us, it is shameful for us to withhold forgiveness from those who have wronged us. Now, maybe this may seem impersonal to you. Maybe you are one of those people that like to make your Christmas gift, or you like to spend countless hours shopping for someone. That is not me. And I'm just going to put it out there. I genuinely enjoy getting gift cards for two reasons. It's easy for you. You don't have to ask me what I want because sometimes I don't even know what I want, right? When I was a kid, I tell people this all the time. When I was a kid, I used to hate getting clothes for Christmas. Now I love it. I don't have to pay for clothes. I don't have to pay for my own socks anymore. People can get those as gifts. I love that. So that's kind of nice. But other than that, I like gift cards because it's simple. It's easy. But the interesting thing is that gift cards often come with expiration dates. Sometimes I'll stuff one in my wallet and forget about it. And the gift card can be worth $100 one day and worth nothing the next. You might as well throw it into the garbage because it's expired. You missed the opportunity to do it. God's forgiveness is a little bit like that gift card in the sense that it's more valuable than anything we can imagine. He paid for it with his son's life. And God is holding out that priceless gift card out to us, waiting for us to take it. If we don't accept it and use it, it has no value to us. It's not valuable to us in that sense. A gift card is only plastic unless it is redeemed. And so, as we go through this sermon, hopefully you'll see where that fits into it. But our main passage this morning is in Matthew 18:21-35. And it says this, then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? No, not 7 times, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. That's where I got this, forgiveness is repeating the process as long as necessary. Now, in Jewish law, it was said that you had to forgive a person 3 times. So Peter, being Peter, he doubled it and he threw one in for good measure. There is no 3 strikes and you're out policy when it comes to forgiveness. Jesus answered unexpectedly, saying, we are to forgive someone 490 times. Now, I think I've had to be forgiven 490 times alone for someone. And so I don't know how we can kind of view this and look into it unless Jesus is talking unlimited, unless he's talking in unlimited terms, right? The idea behind it would be strange if Jesus expected us to count the offenses up to us 490 times, and then on the 491st offense to deny forgiveness. David Guzik says it like this, the principle clearly stands. In context, this parable was given to make us more forgiving, not less forgiving. No one could reasonably read this parable and think that Jesus was trying to restrict the forgiveness of his disciples. By saying we are to forgive those who sin against us 70 times 7, Jesus was not limiting forgiveness to 490 times, a number that is, for all practical purposes, beyond counting. Christians with forgiving hearts, not only do they not limit the number of times that they forgive, they continue to forgive with as much grace the 1,000,000th time as they do the first time. And it must have stunned the disciples who were listening to it And maybe it stuns many of you because maybe you have got to your 489th time and you're waiting for that last person to mess up so you don't have to forgive another person in this world, right? But that's not the idea that Jesus was saying here. Maybe we can look at the disciples and say that they were still thinking in the limited terms of the law rather than in the unlimited terms of grace. So we go on to verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with the servants who have borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. Now, commentators list this modern value to be 10,000 talents, which we see in other translations, to be anywhere between 12 million and 1 billion. Obviously, a huge gap there. The figure clearly represents an unpayable debt. This is our debt. When I think of our sin, or at least when I think of my sin, our sin is far more than we can repay, and we needed our debt to be settled with God. So we go on to verse 25. He couldn't pay this, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owed to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please be patient with me. I will pay it." Then his master was filled with pity for him and released him and forgave his debt. Again, David Guzik says this, "Therefore the master commanded to sell the debtor his family and all he had. This would not satisfy the debt because slaves at their top price were sold at a talent each, sometimes even less than that. Yet it would bring some measure of justice. The promise of the servant made no sense. He spoke as if all he needed were patience, that if he were given enough time, he could actually pay this massive debt." And the disciples listening to Jesus at this time would probably think that was pretty humorous. But the master forgave him. He let him walk. He released him. He didn't say, "I will forgive you if you do this," or "I will forgive you, but..." No, he just said, "I forgive the debt." So then we go into verse 28. "But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who had owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. 'Be patient with me and I will pay it,' he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put into prison until the debt could be paid in full." Now this debt was still real. 100 denarii was roughly equal to 100 days' wage. This was not an insignificant amount, but it was almost nothing compared to the debt forgiven by his master. It was actually 1 to 600,000 of the debt owed to the master by the first servant. This brings us to understand that the distinction can be made and should be made between forgiveness and reconciliation. I think that's sometimes where we get trapped when we think about forgiveness. True reconciliation of a relationship can only happen when both parties are agreeable to it. And this may require repentance on one or both of the parties in the conflict. Yet forgiveness can be one-sided. And so we finish up in verse 31. "When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?' Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt." And then Jesus has a way of doing this. He has a way of giving us that knockout blow, right? I'm not a boxing fan, so if I mess this up, I'm sorry. It's the one sport that I don't really watch, right? So they're punching a while, and then they give that haymaker, right? That last blow. And Jesus does that so much, and it's so subtle the way Jesus does it, right? We don't see it coming. Oh, that's a good story. You know, when we read it, we're like, "Oh, that's a good parable, Jesus." Because for those of you that maybe are new to Christianity, or new to reading through parables, when we read through parables, there's always a God figure and always an us figure. when we read through parables. And so he has this way of telling these beautiful stories of like when God or when the shepherd goes out and looks for the lost, right? We think that's a beautiful story. But then in verse 35, Jesus, boom, out of nowhere, delivers that haymaker. At least to me, it hits me hard on the right on the chin when he says, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart," right? A beautiful story. Oh, how could that guy not be forgiving? How could he not forgive that other servant? He was just forgiven. And then, boom, right? The Jesus haymaker, right in the face. And it gets me when I read verse 35, that my heavenly Father will do that to me if I refuse to forgive others what they've done to me. The principle is clear. God has forgiven such a great debt that any debt to us is absolutely insignificant in comparison. No man can possibly offend me to the extent that my sins have offended God. This principle must be applied in the little things done to us, but also in the great things done to us. This makes the command all the stronger. If we forgive in words only, but not from our hearts, we remain under the same condemnation. Forgiveness affects us psychologically and emotionally. People who refuse to forgive, people who entertain bitter thoughts, exhibit angry attitudes toward their enemies, often turn into bitter, angry, joyless people. They become psychological hostages to their own hate. Lee Strobel is quoted as saying this: "They don't hold a grudge as much as the grudge holds them." Unforgiveness can change us psychologically and emotionally. That is what Proverbs 23:7 means when it says, "As a man thinks within himself, so he is." In other words, if you want to become a resentful person, refuse to forgive. Fill your minds with resentful thoughts and plans. You see, resentment literally means to feel again. An unforgiving attitude causes us to cling to the past, to relive it over and over and over again, picking at each fresh scab so that the mental wound never heals. Now, sometimes we just need to forgive ourselves. A Sunday school teacher just concluded her lesson and wanted to make sure she had made her point. She said, "Can anyone tell me what you must first do to obtain forgiveness of sins?" There was a short pause, and then from the back of the room, a small boy spoke up. "Sin," he said. While the Bible doesn't specifically talk about forgiving ourselves, we are told to forgive others when they trespass against us and seek forgiveness. The Bible says that when God forgives us, he remembers our sins no more. Jeremiah 31:34. This does not mean that the all-knowing God forgets because he forgives. Rather, he chooses to not bring up our sin to himself or to others. When our former sins come to mind, we can choose to dwell upon them with the resulting guilty feelings that come along with it, or we can choose to fill our mind with thoughts of the awesome God who forgave us. Remembering our sins is only beneficial when it reminds us the extent of God's forgiveness and makes it easier and makes us more willing to forgive others. Isaiah 43:25 says this. This is God speaking. This one is really powerful to me. I am he who bolts out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Forgiveness affects our relationships with others and with God. When we fail to forgive, we sin. When we sin, we create this barrier between us and between ourselves and God, through which his love cannot flow and his mercy cannot flow through. Henry Beecher said it like this: "I can forgive, but I cannot forget. is the only way of saying, or is just another way of saying, I will not forgive. Forgiveness ought to be like a canceled note, torn in two and burned up so that it can never be shown to another person. We tend to think that being forgiven by God and forgiving others are two separate things, but they are not. God's forgiveness of our sin hinges on our forgiveness for others. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15, it says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others of their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Once again, that's another Jesus haymaker, right? In Colossians 3:13, it says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." Whether our forgiveness is involving ourselves or others, forgiveness is hard. With past troubles, tormented by fears or rejection and humiliation, and torn by hurts, failures, and distrust, forgiveness means to release. But there may be roadblocks. Things may get in your way. Bitterness can hold you back from forgiveness, because forgiveness hurts. When it must be extended to someone who doesn't deserve it, or who hasn't earned it, or who may misuse it, it hurts to forgive. Forgiveness costs. When it means accepting instead of demanding repayment for the wrong done, where it means releasing the other instead of extracting revenge. In his book, God's Outrageous Claims, Lee Strobel suggests that we use the word peace as an acronym to help us remember five things that make peace with one another possible. The first is pray. So the first step to the process of forgiveness is pray for that person who has wronged you, and praying for someone who has hurt you or someone that you love can be a very difficult thing, but it is where we start. Empathy. To forgive someone, we need to feel with them, right? In other words, we need to see our enemy from a completely different viewpoint. We must turn from seeing them as our painful perspective to seeing them as God sees them. It may be hard because they may not deserve it in our eyes. However, I am thankful that God never takes that attitude when he speaks about me and deserving his forgiveness. The third one is act. To forgive, we need to step aside of our feelings of revenge and act in forgiving ways. John Stubberfield put it this way: we need to act ourselves into a new way of thinking rather than trying to think ourselves into a new way of acting. Confess. Not in every situation will this be necessary, because maybe you're not the person that needs to confess. But in many situations, we share part of the blame for pushing the person into being our enemy. Sometimes it's our own jealousy, our own stubbornness, our own ambition, or maybe even our own bad attitude. But that has paid a little bit to the rift that is between us and others. The last one, example. Let us be an example of forgiveness that God has greatly and graciously, purposefully, and given to us. Forgiveness is a decision and not a process. If we think we can't forgive until the one who wronged us comes to us to forgive us and apologizes for what they've done, you may end up being locked in that prison of unforgiveness for a lifetime. This thinking, even if it means well, is incorrect and ultimately dangerous. And that parable that we went through showed us why it is incorrect for us to think, God doesn't forgive me without my repentance. Therefore, I must withhold forgiveness from others who sin against me until they properly repent. That thinking is wrong. Because, I'll speak for myself, I do not stand in the same place as God. Not at all in this equation. And I never can, and I never will. God stands as the one who has never been forgiven and never needed forgiveness. I stand as one who has been forgiven and needs continual forgiveness. Jesus did not conquer the grave to forgive me so that I couldn't forgive others. Benedict Smeads writes this on forgiveness: when you forgive someone, you slice away the wrong from the person who had harmed you. You disengage that person from his or her hurtful act. You recreate them. Our forgiveness makes it possible for people to repent and change. Forgiveness is evidence of a truly forgiven person, or forgiveness is evidence of being truly forgiven. Corrie ten Boom and her family resisted the Nazis by hiding Jews in their home. They were ultimately discovered and sent to a concentration camp. Corrie barely survived until the end of the war. Her family members died in captivity. Seared by this terrible trial of fire, Corrie's faith in God also survived. And she spent much of her time in the post-war years traveling in Germany and elsewhere in Europe, sharing her faith in Jesus. On one occasion in 1947, while speaking in a church, she noticed a balding man in a gray overcoat near the rear of the basement room. She had been speaking on the subject of God's forgiveness, but her heart froze within her when she recognized the man. She could picture him, as she had seen him so many times before, in his blue Nazi uniform with the visored cap, the cruelest of the guards at the Ravensbrück camp, where Corrie had suffered the most horrible indignities and where her very own sister had died. Yet here he was, at the end of her talk, coming up the aisle toward her with his hand thrusted out. "Thank you for your fine message," he said. "How wonderful it is to know that our sins are at the bottom of the sea." Yes, Corrie had said that. She had spoken so easily of God's forgiveness. But this was a man. Here was a man whom she has despised and condemned with every fiber of her being. She couldn't take his hand. She couldn't extend forgiveness to this Nazi oppressor. She realized that this man didn't remember her. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands? You mentioned Ravensbrück, the man continued, his hand still extended. "I was a guard there, and I'm ashamed to admit it, but it's true. But since then, I've come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It has been hard for me to forgive myself for all the cruel things I did, but I know that God has forgiven me. And please, if you would, I would like to hear from your lips, too, that God has forgiven me." And Corrie recorded her response in her book saying this: "I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed as if hours had gone by and I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew it. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrusted my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into my joints and into the hands that were joined together. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing me to tears. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried, with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Spurgeon adds to this when he says, "To be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison with it. But yet there is one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than it is to receive, so too forgiveness rises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven." But one of my favorite quotes that I came across preparing for this message was from Dwight L. Moody when he said, "The voice of sin is loud, but the voice of forgiveness is louder." Forgive. Such a small word, only 7 letters, but they carry the weight of the world. Attitudes are contagious. Is yours worth catching? Is your attitude of that of forgiveness? Think of it like this. It's one of my favorite illustrations for this. But a glass can only spill what it contains. What are you, when you are tipped over, what are you going to spill over with? Will you spill over with anger? Will you spill over with fear? Will you spill over with regret? Or will you spill over with forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just what the world needs. Forgiveness is what changes the world. Forgiveness is what changes us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for the chance to come here and hopefully learn something and take something home. And Father God, thank you for letting us all be here to support these kids and to support their gifting that you have given them, God. God, I pray that you will let us leave this place changed, a better person, ready to go out into the world, God, and talk about you. And God, thank you for what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
If you guys want to stand with us as we sing this last song, that'd be great.